Picture Jesus hanging on the cross. The soldiers have flogged him. They've spit upon him before driving nails through his hands. The Jewish leaders have been mocking him, saying, "Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you." His lungs fill up with fluid. He's struggling to breathe. And in this extremity, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the first picture. The first biblical picture. Second biblical picture, Revelation 19, Jesus upon his return. John sees a vision of a white horse, and he tells us the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then John sees the beast and the kings assembled with their armies to make war against the one who sits on the horse. And what does Jesus do? The same one who said, "Father, forgive them." What he does is slays with the sword that comes from his mouth all the armies who are arrayed against him. And John tells us all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," and Jesus exercises justice, conquering, overwhelming with a snap of his fingers. There's no description of the battle. It's just done. He overwhelms them all, destroys all these rebels against him. Look at one other passage, Luke 18. Jesus tells the story of a woman who pleads for justice with an unrighteous judge. That some man has been taking advantage of her, taking of her assets illegally. She's been crying out to this judge for a long time, "Give me justice." And the judge doesn't care about justice. But at long last, he decides to give her justice simply because he's annoyed with her continuing to cry out again and again and again. And Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Well, these last two passages, along with many others, such as the one we read from Jeremiah as our call to worship, tell us that God loves justice. He is a God of justice. He will implement perfect justice. He will punish rebellion against his rightful authority. He will punish acts of evil against the weak and the vulnerable. He will punish every sin. That is our God. And, as we also saw in those passages from Jeremiah, he will exercise many mercy. He will forgive many perpetrators of evil, including, I pray, many in this room. But he never forgives unjustly. The only way that he forgives is to take the sins of the perpetrators and put them on Jesus. Jesus suffers for the sins of the forgiven, and thus justice is done in their case, as well as in the case of those who suffer for their own sins. We need to remember God's love for justice, as well as Jesus' forgiving statement, when we consider Psalm 109, our text for this morning. This is an imprecatory psalm. David is calling for God to judge those who have done evil against him. And I imagine a number of you were somewhat uncomfortable as Jacob read Psalm 109 for us. There are parts of it that seem extreme to our ears, such as verse 12. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. But this psalm is exceptionally helpful in teaching us how to respond to the genuine evil which is in this world, to the genuine evil which is in our hearts. We are not to exact vengeance against others ourselves through acts or through anger or through bitterness, but we are to pray for justice to be done, for God to bring about his perfect justice, and to know, to be confident that he promises to do that and to do it speedily. Furthermore, we know the disciples who themselves heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." We know the disciples understood this psalm to be speaking important truth. For in that passage that we read from Acts chapter 1, Peter quotes this psalm, speaking of Judas. Peter understood this psalm to be speaking in part about the betrayal of our Lord by Judas, who appeared to be godly, who appeared to be one of Jesus' people, but actually was deceitful and wicked. So let's turn to this psalm, trusted in by the apostles, written by David, and learn how to respond to evil around us. So just two parts, two headings this morning. What does David not do? And what David does. So first, what David does not do. Three items David does not do. First, David does not fall into anger with God or bitterness against him. He's hurting. He's in pain. He's suffering. He has been falsely accused, but he does not fall into anger and bitterness. Look at the end of the psalm, verse 30. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. Note that David writes this before God has answered his appeal for justice. It has not yet happened, and yet David is giving thanks to God. He's attacked, he's in danger, he's been betrayed, but he sees God as his hope. And so he cries out to God. Now, sometimes God seems to be our enemy, as other psalms have expressed it, as Job expressed it, as we've considered in recent weeks. But here, David has fought successfully against that sense that God is his enemy. And in his pain, while the pain is ongoing, he trusts in God and delights in him. So second thing that David does not do. David does not exercise justice himself. When we've been attacked, when we've been mocked, when we've been betrayed, we often ponder in our head all the ways we might get back at our adversary. Haven't you done that? Next time I see him, I'm going to say this to him. That's really going to get at his heart. Or how can I make him feel some of the pain that I feel? But in the psalm, what does David say that he will do? Nothing. David doesn't say he's going to do anything personally. Indeed, the entire psalm is consistent with Paul's injunction in Romans 12, which we read. It's on the front of your bulletin. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David does not avenge himself. More on that quote from Romans 12 in a minute. Third thing David does not do, David does not ask for more punishment than the man deserves. When we are attacked, we often imagine hurting our attacker more strongly than he has hurt us. You see this even in fights among little kids, right? You pushed me, I'm going to smash your head in. We'll note some of the details of David's request later, some which sound like they may be extreme, but for now just realize David is not lashing out in pain. His request is for the right, appropriate punishment for the actions that this man has taken. And thus, the 3 points we've seen, the 3 points that Jesus does not do, that David does not do, are related. Because anger and bitterness are not dominating David's mind, because he is not responding personally, he's able to focus solely on requesting perfect justice. Therefore, knowing that God loves justice, he has a strong basis for his request. Okay, second heading then. What does David do? 5 actions that David takes. First of all, he prays. The entire psalm is a prayer, but note particularly verse 4. In return for my love, they accuse me. That's what they're doing. What does David do? But I give myself to prayer. Actually, literally in Hebrew, this is, but I prayer. Everything that he is now is prayer in response to what has happened. Rather than exacting revenge himself, he prays, he entrusts himself to God. So he says, I have loved them, and they attack and accuse me. My response is to pray to God rather than attack and accuse them. Again, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to God. God is the supreme authority in the universe, and he makes sure that justice is done. Vengeance does not belong to us. We will not exact perfect justice if it were up to us. And so we leave it to the wrath of God. So we rightly pray for justice, but we leave its implementation to him. That doesn't mean that we necessarily refrain from using the legal system if that's an option, that we may choose to refrain from using legal recourse. But if we do pursue legal remedies, our hope is not in the legal system, either for us to receive recompense for the injuries that we have received or for justice to be done. Our hope is in God. The legal system may well fail us, but God will not fail us. He will implement his perfect justice. And so David prays, and we should pray in response to the ways that we have been hurt or falsely accused. Second, what does David do? He explains the evil. We see this in verses 2 to 5 and verse 16. David is not just venting in these verses. He's explaining the nature of the injustice. Verse 2, his accusers are lying, they are deceiving, like Judas. Verse 4, as we saw, he says, I've loved them, but they in turn accuse me. Verse 5, they hate me. Verse 3, they attack me without provocation. Verse 16 says, this enemy has hurt not only David, but also the poor and the needy. It reads, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. So what David is doing is detailing how this enemy has done what God hates. And that's the basis for David's appeal for justice. Now notice, by the way, that these words do describe Judas very well. He deceived the other disciples for years. Jesus loved him, but he in return betrayed our Lord. He would take for himself gifts meant for the poor out of the money bag, as John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us. So many of these words apply specifically to Judas, but all of them apply in general to those who are deceitful, falsely accusing those who belong to God. So first, David prays. Second, David explains the evil. Third, David appeals to God for justice. And this indeed is the bulk of the psalm. We rightly understand David's prayer as asking, may this enemy of mine experience what he has caused others to experience. May it come back on his own head so that he suffers in the way that he has caused others to suffer. And that, as all of us know, is indeed just. We see this most clearly in verses 17 to 19. He loved to curse. So may the same happen to him. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. So David is very clearly here drawing a parallel between the punishment that this accuser should suffer and what this man has caused others to suffer. Well, verse 29 is similar to those. Well, all of these requests are clearly for justice. The enemy receives what he has intended for others, just like Haman in the book of Esther, who builds the gallows for Mordecai, and then he himself is the one hung on those very gallows. Now, what about verses 6 to 15, which are, to our ears, more problematic? How are they also a call for justice? I'm not going to reread that passage, but look at the verses as I summarize them. What David asks for here is a removal of God's grace for these enemies, for these false accusers. David's attacker experiences many benefits by God's grace, and David asks God justly to end those benefits, to end that grace. So, verses 6 to 9, may he receive a death sentence. Why? Because every breath he takes is by God's grace. An undeserved benefit of God. Verse 8, may he lose his position of privilege, the part that Peter quotes in Acts 1. That privilege, that authority he has, is his by God's grace. Verse 12, may he lose all kindness, and whatever kindness he experiences is by God's grace. Verse 11, may he lose assets. And we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing he owns, every asset we own, is ours only by God's grace. Verse 14, the sins of his ancestors, may they fall on him. And those sins are forgiven only by God's grace and mercy. Verses 13 and 15, may he lose his family name and his descendants. We only have descendants. We only have a reputation by God's grace. Indeed, it's helpful to think of God's eternal justice, what he exercises in eternity, as the removal of his grace. Every breath is an undeserved gift from God. Every morsel of food we eat is an undeserved gift of God. Every friendship we have is an undeserved gift from God. Every inclination for good within us is an undeserved gift from God. Every hint of the image of God in us is an undeserved gift from God. And so, in eternity, those under God's wrath are without all those gifts. Think about that. No friendship, indeed, no capacity for friendship. No inclination for good, no wisdom, no sweetness, no hint of his image. They are humans who no longer have any tinge of God's character at all within them. And having rejected God, having rejected his Savior, that is perfectly just. Now, David in this psalm may not have that eternal justice in mind, but he clearly appeals to God to give his enemy exactly what he deserves. Now, I've not yet referenced what seems to me the most difficult verse in this psalm, and that is verse 10. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins that they inhabit. The others we can interpret as justice to the perpetrator. This one doesn't sound like that. So how is this a request for justice? We said verses 13 and 15, a request that the perpetrator lose his family name, and thus it's somewhat related to what happens with his children. But what about the children themselves? One benefit that we've reaped as we've gone from Psalm 1 to Psalm 109 in this series is to see these sermons in context of each other. And there are a number of times where we've seen the way that the context of one psalm near another psalm helps us understand problematical statements in that psalm. And this, I would suggest, is one of those times. Remember Psalm 107, which we considered a couple of weeks ago. What does Psalm 107 say about those who wander and beg? As David speaks of the children of his accuser, wandering and begging. Psalm 107, verses 4 to 6. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, but thus maybe begging. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You see the implication. David is asking that this man receive the just recompense for what he has done. And part of that is implications for his children. But their story doesn't have to end there. If they are wandering and begging because of the sin of their father, they too can cry out to the Lord in their trouble and be delivered by God from their distress. In recompense for the father's sin, they suffer. But because of God's mercy, deliverance is available. As David tells us elsewhere, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. Well, fourth, what does David do? He appeals to God personally based on his weakness and God's character. He appeals to God personally based on his weakness and God's character. Verses 21 to 26. 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your namesake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. Verse 26. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. You see, even David doesn't approach God here on the basis of his importance, on the basis of his position, on the basis of his status. Rather, he says, he is weak, he is shaken, he is poor. But God has promised him steadfast love. God has said that his glory is wrapped up in what happens to David. So David appeals to God on that basis. Glorify your name. Glorify your justice, your mercy, your faithfulness, by delivering me and by implementing justice against these my accusers. And we can do the same. God has promised those in Christ that he will never leave them nor forsake them. God has said that he will glorify himself in his church. As we read from Luke 18 at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus himself says, will not God give justice to this elect? He cried at him down. I tell you, he will give justice. So the glory of God's name is wrapped up in his implementing justice for his people. So we rightly call upon him to exercise that justice for his name's sake. So we've seen David prays, he explains the evil, he appeals to God for justice, he bases that appeal on God's character and his own weakness, and then finally, fifthly, he thanks and praises God. Verses 30 and 31. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul. We noted earlier that these verses indicate that David is not angry with God or bitter with him. See now the positive aspect of these verses. David speaks, thank you, God. He publicly praises God. He knows that God stands at his right hand, supporting him, saving him. Even though his request for justice has not yet happened, as we noted, even though he is still weak and vulnerable, he knows that God is with him. So, as the Apostle Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so David praises God, thanks him, is confident in him, in his extreme situation. So then, how are we to respond to evil that's done against us? What does this psalm teach us? How can we live out Jesus' attitude, Father, forgive them, and Jesus' injunction, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, as well as David's model, his appeal to God for justice? When we are sinned against, asking God for justice is right and good and proper. We should not shrink back from asking for justice, out of some sense that, oh, well, that's not right. I need to forgive my enemies. It is right and good to ask for justice. To ask God to fulfill his promise to give justice to his people and to give it to them speedily. To ask God to punish evil in accordance with his character and his promise. And to ask God to remove his grace from the perpetrators of evil. We rightly ask for justice. And we rightly love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and forgive them. And those are consistent. There's no necessary inconsistency between those two. We can pray that those who accuse us falsely, who do evil against us, will repent. And rather than God removing grace from them, instead granting grace to them, the grace of repentance. And should he do that, this is key. If God were to save someone who has grossly wronged us and violated us, if God were to take the sins of that perpetrator and put them on Jesus, then we must be completely confident that justice has been done, just as effectively as if that perpetrator himself had suffered for his sin. That's the key. That's the key to being able to say, Father, forgive them, love your enemies, and pray for justice to be done. Because God always, always, always gives justice. The only question is, does he give justice through the suffering of the perpetrator? Or through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. In either case, the sin is fully paid for. He is a God of justice. He loves justice. So praise God that he is just and righteous. Praise God that in the end, no sin goes unpunished. Praise God that the cross, justice, and mercy are joined together. Praise God that both justice and mercy are pictured in this ordinance that we are about to celebrate. For we all sin, we all deserve God's justice, we all deserve the loss of everything that we have by grace, we all deserve God's rejection of us personally. But Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many, praise God, for the forgiveness sin. He says that he came as a ransom for his people. So if we are in Christ, part of that new covenant is that he remembers our sin no more, having put all those sins on Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So praise God for justice. Praise God for mercy. Throw yourself on God's mercy through Jesus. And if you are in Christ, join us at the table. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, thank you. You are both just and merciful, and that you accomplish that through our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to take on himself all of our sins. And we respond to that mercy